raises their hand to. Although I won't be surprised if there's two or three of us. But has anyone here ever lost a home due to like fire or tornado or something like that? We got one, Dustin over here. Well, Dustin, you might have a bit of understanding of what the Christians in Philadelphia have gone through. Imagine that you have lost your home, wiped out. But not only that, there is no rebuilding, there's no going to rent another place, there's no going back. You see, throughout the relatively short history of Philadelphia's existence, the city has been destroyed multiple times by earthquakes. In the early part of the first century, a devastating quake wiped out the city of Philadelphia. And for years, there were aftershocks that continued to wreak havoc on the city. And so most of the residents of Philadelphia were forced to flee the city walls and live outside of the city. Now you take that homelessness and you combine it with the persecution that the church often faced at the hands of the Jewish synagogue, at the hands of those who worship the idols, the government authorities. Many of the Christians in Philadelphia felt shut out. Shut out from their homes, shut out from their city, shut out from their careers and opportunity, maybe even the future. They had lives that held little promise. These Christians didn't have money to feed their family, let alone rebuild. Instead, they are stranded outside of the city gates where they live in tents and ramshackle shelters. And yet, this is a church that didn't give up or give in. This letter takes on almost the completely opposite tone of the letter we saw last week, the letter to Sardis. The letter to Sardis, Jesus had no words of praise for that church. It was a letter of rebuke. But to the church in Philadelphia, Jesus has no words of correction. Instead, they're all words of encouragement and praise. He's saying, job well done. And he makes several promises to the church. So turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. And we'll begin reading our text in verse 7. Jesus' letter to the church in Philadelphia. We're almost to the end of this series. It's the sixth of seven churches. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you because you have kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus introduces himself here with a series of descriptions. He calls himself the Holy One and the True One. And the first thing that sticks out to me about these two names, or two titles, if you will, these are both titles of God that come from the Old Testament. God was the Holy One and the True One. And now Jesus is applying these divine titles to himself. He is claiming divinity. And as the divine Son of God, he is telling the church in Philadelphia that he sees things as they really are. He has a God's eye view, so his perspective isn't skewed. It isn't biased in any way. And so what he says to the church is true. And that's for a couple of reasons. Number one, he is holy. And I've talked about this before. Holiness communicates two basic ideas, separation and purity. And the idea that he is separate, it's the idea that Jesus is above and beyond. He is completely other. He isn't just a good man. He isn't just a better man. He isn't even the best man. He is the Son of God. And because of that transcendence, he's also pure. He's not misled by human emotions. He isn't swayed by popular opinion. His judgments are always impartial and objective. Nothing Jesus says or does is ever the result of spin or fake news. Nothing he does is a reaction to the latest opinion poll. He is authentic. He is genuine. He is the real deal. But Jesus says he also has the key of David. Now, if your boss gives you the keys to the business, there is a measure of power and authority that go with that, isn't there? Because if you have the keys, you are the gatekeeper. In chapter 1, for instance, Jesus says he has the keys of death and Hades. That means he has the power of life and death, because he is the one who died and rose to life again. The grave no longer controls him. He has the keys. But here in chapter 3, he holds the key of David. Well, who's David? David was the greatest king in the history of Israel. His reign marked the high water mark. Sorry, Josh. High water mark of Israel's history. And God had promised that one day a descendant of David would sit on his throne and reign forever. It was a messianic prophecy. It was a prophecy of Jesus. And Jesus here is claiming, I am that Messiah. I am the descendant of David who sits on the throne. And he's saying, I have the key of David. I'm the one who opens the door to the kingdom. And already here, Jesus is sort of making this veiled attack, if you will, on the Jewish synagogue. Because the Jewish synagogue was saying to the church, Jesus is not the Messiah. And you are shut out of the kingdom. The church had been kicked out of the synagogue. And they were told they could have no part in God's kingdom. But Jesus is saying, I'm the one with the keys. And if I open the door, you can't shut it. Not the synagogue, not the idol worshipers, not the governing authorities. And on the flip side, Jesus says, if he shuts it, no one can open it. And I think there's kind of a threat here to those who persecute the church that one day the door may be shut on them and they won't be able to open. Now, like all of the other churches, Jesus knows his church. He tells them in verse 8, I know your works. And he promises them, I have set before you an open door which no one can shut. And he can do that because he has the keys, remember? You see, these Christians may have been shut out of the synagogue. They may have been shut out of the city. They may have been shut out of their jobs and economic opportunity. But no one can shut them out of the kingdom. Jesus has opened a door for them, and nothing anyone does can shut that door on them. And let me take just a bit of application from this, something for you to take home. No one can keep you from Jesus. Nobody. Not your parents, not your children, not your spouse, not your friends, not your enemies, nobody at work, nobody at school, Nobody can keep you from Jesus if you want to follow him. Because he's opened a door that no one can shut. Not only does Jesus know their works, he says, I know that you have but little power. You see, from a human point of view, Philadelphia is a weak church. They're a church that can't do a whole lot. They don't have a whole lot of resources. Financially, they've been wiped out. I mean, they are just scraping by on a shoestring budget. They have had to scrap programs and ministries. They're just barely surviving. They don't have the strength to do much else. But Jesus is the one who opens the doors. And their strength is no measure of what Jesus can accomplish. Do you, as a follower of Jesus, and do we as a church ever feel like we don't have the resources or you don't have the strength to do it? Do we look at our budget and say, boy, I wish we had the money to do this or that, or I wish I had those gifts, or I wish I could sing like her or teach like him. I wish I had that talent. I wish I had that gift. But it's not a matter of how strong we are. It's not a matter of what we can do on our own. It's a matter of what doors Jesus opens to us, and are we willing to walk through those open doors? It's not a question of strength, it's a question of faithfulness. And that's exactly what Philadelphia has. When Jesus says, I know your works, when the Christians in Philadelphia first read that, they're probably thinking, what works? We haven't done anything. We can't do anything. But Jesus says, oh yes, you have. You have kept my word and have not denied my name. You have stayed true. And sometimes the most faithful, the most holy thing you can do is to stay true to Jesus and to hold on to him. And when you are going through the worst of what life throws at you, when you are facing the worst of what Satan throws at you, and you feel like, I can't do anything, maybe the only thing that Jesus is expecting of you at that hour, just hold on. Just hold on to Jesus. And Jesus says, yeah, you have done something. You have stayed true. Job well done. Way to go, church. One of the groups pressuring them to deny the name of Jesus was the Jewish synagogue. And as he did in his letter to Smyrna, Jesus calls them the synagogue of Satan. I mean, these are some nasty insults Jesus is hurling here. Harsh words of judgment against those who were once God's chosen people. But Jesus now says, they say they are Jews, but they are not. And the problem here isn't one of cultural appropriation that we might talk about today. You know, these aren't people pretending to be Jewish. Their problem is they are pretending to be faithful. Racially, religiously, these people are Jews. The problem is that they think their ethnicity and their circumcision and their outward observance of the law is what makes them God's people. Meanwhile, they have rejected God's Messiah. And on the inside, they remain as sinful forever as ever. They are living in rebellion and disobedience against the very God they claim to serve. And not only that, they are now rejecting the very people, the Gentiles, that God has opened the kingdom to. God has thrown the gates wide open. He says, all may come who believe in Jesus. But they're saying, no. No, God hates the Gentiles. We will not open the doors to them. And so Jesus promises the church here. He says, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. A couple possibilities here. Some scholars believe that this is a reference to the end of time when Jesus comes back And as Philippians says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Not just the knees of believers, but unbelievers too. Because they'll have no choice but to recognize the lordship of Jesus then. And they're thinking that what this is saying is that these people, along with all the other unbelievers at that point, will bow their knee and will confess that Jesus is Lord after all. However, I tend to agree with those who see in this verse a promise of the future conversion of Jews. The Jews may reject Jesus as their Messiah now, but I believe a day is coming when large numbers of them will receive their promised Messiah. And in this sense, their coming and bowing down is an act of worship. It is an act of submission to the good news of Jesus. And right now they hate the Gentiles and believe that God does too, but one day they're going to recognize God's love for all people because they're going to receive that love themselves and come to faith in Jesus. In Romans 11, Paul says that for the time being, the Jews have been cut off while the Gentiles are being grafted in through their faith. But Paul holds out hope that one day the Jews will be grafted back in through faith. And I share that hope. Jesus gives them another promise in verse 10. At least a very simple assurance to the faithful in Philadelphia. Jesus promises them his protection because they have kept my word about patient endurance. Now, patient endurance here literally means to remain under. To remain under. This is a fighter who takes a beating, but he stays in the ring. This is a group of soldiers that stays in the trenches and stays engaged in the fight despite the furious onslaught of the enemy. They remain under. They are steadfast. They don't give up. They don't give in. They hold on. And because of this steadfast resolution, Jesus promises that he will keep them from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world. And there's a play on words here. Because you keep my word, I will keep you. And we talked about this word keep last week, that it means to keep watch or to stand guard. And so Jesus is saying, because you keep watch over my word, I'm going to now keep watch over you. Now, there's been a lot of debate about what trial Jesus is talking about, what exactly this refers to, and we could spend the whole morning looking at all the different views on that. Let me just say it's impossible to know for sure. But one thing we do know is this. It is not a promise for all Christians to be spared trial and hardships. Some have taken it that way. But trials and tribulations are a universal part of the Christian experience. In Matthew 5, 11 and 12, Jesus promises reward and blessing for those who are persecuted on his account. In John 15, 20, he assures us that we will be persecuted just as he was. Acts 14, 22 says that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. The Apostle Peter urges us to not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. So this is certainly not a promise that we're going to be spared from tribulation and suffering. Although we can be assured from Romans 8:38 and 39 that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That door's open. No one can shut it. He then assures the church there that he is coming soon. Now that seems kind of odd to us as we're reading this 2,000 years later. But I don't think he's talking about his second coming here. I think he's talking about his promised protection in their hour of trial, that His presence and protection will come quickly. They only need to hold fast to what you have. And knowing that Jesus will protect and guard His church encourages them, and it encourages us to persevere, to hold on. Yes, we will go through trials. Yes, we will go through hardships, but we will not face anything that we cannot bear through Him. We will not face anything that He cannot hold us through. So while His coming provides positive encouragement to hold fast, He also warns them of a danger. Hold on so that no one may seize your crown. Now, this is an image that comes to us from the athletic world, where athletes would compete in the games to win a victor's crown, a trophy of honor and prestige. But what exactly is Jesus talking about here? What does this symbolize? Well, let's go to a couple of other scriptures that might give us a clue. James 1:12 promises those who remain steadfast, who remain under trial, will receive the crown of life. The Apostle Peter talks to the elders of the church in 1 Peter 5:4. And he tells them to be faithful in their shepherding of God's flock because, quote, they will receive an unfading crown of glory. If these verses give us some sort of hint as to what is meant here in Revelation 3, then I believe it's talking about eternal life. But the question here is, well, who might take their crown? Who would seize their crown? Would it be the enemies that are attacking the church, the false teachers, the idol worshipers, the Jewish synagogue, the governing authorities who persecute the church? The other choice, this might sound odd to you, but think about it for a minute. The other choice is that it's Jesus Himself who would take their crown for not finishing the race. Jesus is the one who bestows the crown, and He would be the one to take it. If indeed the crown of life is in view here, I'm not sure there is any enemy who can take it away. Because, as I said before, Romans 8:39 is clear. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. John 10:28 assures us that no one can snatch us, His sheep, from His protective hand. Our crowns, in this sense, could only be taken if we give them up. But ultimately, these were meant as words of comfort and assurance to encourage Philadelphia. Jesus is coming. Hang in there. Don't give up. If you hold on, no one can take your crown because I will be there to protect you. But endurance is not automatic in the life of the believer. Perseverance is the result of a prayerful faith that holds on in the face of fiery trials. There's also an encouragement in this verse that we're not in this fight alone because we have Jesus with us. He will guard and keep us. And as He does in each one of these letters, Jesus makes a promise to those who conquer. He says, I will make Him a pillar in the temple of my God. Now imagine a pillar, a big Roman column. It's a symbol of strength. It's something that was an integral part of the architecture of Philadelphia. And the readers of this letter could well remember when the pillars of Philadelphia could not stand because an earthquake toppled their city and had driven them from their homes. And what Jesus is saying here is, I'm going to make you a pillar in my house. And you will be a strong pillar that will not fall down. And He's talking about eternity in the New Jerusalem there, the city that has no temple, because the whole city is a temple where God dwells with His people. There's also a curious historical sidelight here about this church that had but little power. This little weak church in Philadelphia grew so strong and became so influential that by the 4th century, it took over the Roman Civic Hall, What used to be the government building now has become the church building. It's a building that existed at the time Revelation was written. Curiously, the only part of that building that remains are the two massive pillars. And they're still there. Those are the most impressive ruins from ancient Philadelphia that exist today. The pillars of the church. And I just kind of wonder if God's smiling up in heaven, you know, there's some sort of little reminder there. And unlike most of the other cities, when we look at the other seven cities of Revelation, most, either the city doesn't even exist today, or if it does exist, there is no church there today. There is no community of believers, but there remains a faithful community of Christians in Philadelphia to this day. So this little church that had no power, they have remained. They have stayed true. These Christians had been forced to leave their crumbling city. But as a pillar in God's temple, Jesus says, never shall he go out of it. He's saying, in the eternal city, you'll never be forced to leave. You'll never be shut outside of the gates. Nothing will ever threaten the security and the safety of your eternity with God. Now, in ancient Roman architecture, when they would have a pillar, it was very common to put an inscription at the base of that pillar. And Jesus tells them here, as a pillar in the temple of my God, we're going to inscribe three things. There'll be three names. You will be triple sealed as believers, as God's own. Number one, he says, the name of my God. This will mark you as a believer, as God's possession. You belong to him. You're one of his. Number two, the name of the city of God, the New Jerusalem. This will mark you as a citizen of God's eternal city, the city that comes down from heaven. And it will be a sign to you and to all, you belong here. You have a place here. And number three, Jesus says, my own new name. And whether that's a new name that he gives you or it's his own name, is unclear. But suffice it to say that this is your new identity in Christ. This is who you are in Jesus. You will not be defined by your past, by your mistakes, by your failures, or anything that has happened to you. You will be defined by who Jesus is. You will be defined by his love and his goodness and his grace. And like the promises made to the other churches, these future rewards apply to all believers. As a follower of Jesus, you have been marked as his. And I think we find in this one of the great miracles and mysteries of salvation. Earlier, I was talking about how Jesus was the Holy One, and holiness means separation, that Jesus is above and beyond, and he is transcendent. And yet the amazing thing here is that this divine being who is so above and beyond us has become like us. He's become like us so that we could be made like him. And we have, as followers of Jesus, we have been made his brothers and his sister, so that we are not separate, apart, but we are with him. You belong to him. You are one of his. And you have a future in him. Regardless of your past, regardless of where you've been, regardless of what's happened to you, you now have a future in Christ. This is who you are. This is where you belong, if you are one of his. Only one of you raised your hand earlier about losing a home. But I think we've all experienced some earthquakes in our lives. Relationships that have crumbled and fallen apart. Dreams that lie shattered. Things, plans that just simply did not work the way we thought they would. Yet no matter what has shaken you, you can have a secure place in Jesus. Do you know Jesus? Do you know Him as your Lord and Savior? Are you following Him? That's a decision that you can make right here this morning. You can be marked in Him as one of His. You can have a future. Praise team's going to lead this song of invitation and commitment. We're going to stand and sing. And if you need to pray, we have a prayer bench back here. One of our elders will be back here to pray with you. Pastor Kelly will be through those doors. I'll be through these doors. If you just need to pray or talk with one of us or you have a decision you want to make, we just invite you to come as we stand and sing. Please, please be standing.